All right, if you open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians 2, and this is going to be part one of this group we're dealing with tonight. And the subject we've been dealing with is equipping for evangelism. And we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just the ones that we like, but everybody. And that means there's times we're going to run into people that are from different backgrounds, have different religious ideas, and perhaps are even a part of some of the groups we're going to look at here in the next few weeks. I'm going to spend a lot of time in these on these groups. But we have to have an answer for them. We can't just walk away because we, you know, don't like what they are. We should try to win them to the Lord. And so we're dealing with this subject of be not ignorant of Satan's devices. So we're going to begin reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 6. And I'll explain the context and then make the application to why I picked that phrase. Notice 2 Corinthians 2, 6. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Notice, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I ask, are we or are we not? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And I pray, Lord, as I give this message tonight, that you'd please help me, fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Lord, equip us as we go into this world to try to reach people with the gospel and face these groups that sometimes we don't know what to say. I pray you'd use this message tonight and the messages in this series to help us, to equip us, to make a difference, that we might see some of them won to the Lord Jesus Christ. May your word go forth tonight with power and clarity. Give us understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice verse 11 of our text tonight, what it reads, what I just read here a few moments ago. We read, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, in its context of what he's speaking of here, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this second letter to the church at Corinth, he's really dealing with the subject of unforgiveness. That's what he's talking about here. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians, there was a church member in the church of Corinth that was openly engaging in sin. And his story is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this man was openly sinning. He was unrepentant, and the church was not even bothered by it. As a matter of fact, we read in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Notice, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so Paul instructs his church how to deal with this unrepentant person. He says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, therefore put away from among ourselves that wicked person. But what's interesting, after he instructed them to do this, this man evidently sometime between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that man, like the prodigal son, came to himself. He recognized what he did as sin. He repented of his actions, and he got right with God. But the church members refused to forgive him and refused to restore him. And that's what Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's telling them that you should forgive this man. Matter of fact, you should be comforting this man. You should be confirming your love in verse 8 towards this man. And Paul rebukes the church for not doing that. Because that repentant man, the man that's now repentant, he says in verse 7, that he would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. In other words, your unforgiveness would spiritually destroy him, and that would be the result of your cold heart towards this person.
Right.
And then he goes on to say, this is one of Satan's devices.
Right.
And don't be ignorant of them.
Amen.
We shouldn't be.
Good.
See, the principle is this that I'm trying to apply here to this subject tonight, is that you and I must not be ignorant of the devices that Satan uses.
Right.
And he has many of them. And he uses them again and again and again. He is not a creator. He is an imitator. And he uses the same tactics over and over again. You say, why, preacher? Because they work. They work. And so, again, we shouldn't be ignorant of what he does. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John chapter 10 a little bit about the devil when he said, the thief cometh not for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. In other words, the devil's out to steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants to kill churches. He wants to destroy lives. He wants to destroy families. And he wants to confuse Christians. That's what he wants to do. And one of the devices that he uses is the cults. The cults. And the most dangerous cults are those that come alongside of us and claim harmony with us.
Right.
They claim harmony with Christianity.
Amen.
They claim to believe the Bible, they say. They use Bible terminology, but they ascribe different meanings to those terms. And they prey on people's ignorance. That's what they do.
Right.
And these cults are described for us, at least their tactics are, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, notice, if his ministers, he has ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's what the cults do.
Right.
And by the way, they do it well. May I say this? Better than us.
Right.
You know, according to a 2020 Pew Research study, they say now that America's Christian majority has been shrinking rapidly over the past decades. Matter of fact, they said 50 years ago, Christians, and I understand this talking about all breeds of Christianity, we could say Christendom, but they said 50 years ago, 90% of the population said that they were Christians, at least of some form. But as of 2020, that figure has slumped to about 64%, and it's rapidly dropping. Other groups, on the other hand, are going the other direction. Muslims, for example, are growing in America. It recently said in an article that they're on track to become the second largest religious group in America by 2040. Imagine that. You say, how do they do that? They're not knocking on doors. They have other methods. One big one, by the way, is immigration. But we'll get to that maybe at another sermon. Another one is no religion. According to July 2021 article, for the first time in American history, we have the largest amount of people that don't belong to any church. The largest in our history right now, today. They're called the none of the above group, if you will. And they're growing fast in America, thanks to the humanists and the pagans and the woke movement that's there in our educational system. But they're growing. They are. A recent article, March 2022, published in Yahoo News, it was entitled this, listen closely, Jehovah's Witnesses experienced growth in 2021 despite pandemic limitations. They're growing. Where are we going?
Good.
How are we doing? Where are our churches? We read in the U.S., another article, quote, in the U.S., for instance, the Southern Baptist, and I know we're not Southern Baptist. Please don't see me at the end of the service and say that. I know that. We're independent Baptists by conviction. I get that. But Southern Baptists have 2 million fewer people on the rolls than they did in 2006. But the LDS church continues to grow around the world, and even within the U.S., albeit much more slowly in the past, they're growing too. What's going on here? My point is this: while everybody else is on a crusade converting the world, most Christians in our churches are sitting in our pews singing how much we love Jesus and not reaching people for Christ. Something's wrong.
Amen.
Something's wrong. Something has to change.
Amen.
Now, I understand that the only thing that we need to give a lost person is the gospel. I get that. You say, well, I don't need any of this stuff. I'll just give them the gospel. And that's true. Nothing else is necessary. But understand, we have also been commanded by our God to be able to take the word of God and contend for the faith, to put to silence, according to Titus chapter 1 and Jude 3, the false doctrines that are being propagated. And it's my prayer and my hope that these messages will help us to do so.
Amen.
Will wake us up to what's going on around us.
Amen.
You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, when he sent his disciples out, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore," notice, "wise as serpents."
Amen.
"And harmless as doves." And so tonight I want to preach on this subject here. Preach, teach, whatever you want to call it. Be not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, for the last couple of weeks, and I'm not spending a lot of time on these groups, but I want to give us at least enough to go out and make a difference here. We've dealt with and looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses. We looked at their history and we talked about their doctrine. Now, tonight, just look at the picture. You know who we're talking about tonight. We're looking at and trying to equip ourselves with some information and truth, Bible truth, to make us wise as serpents concerning the Mormons. So let's learn some things about them. I'm trying to equip all of us so when they come a knocking at your door, you see them down the street, we won't run and hide. We'll at least make an attempt to try to win them to the Lord. And we can do that if we understand what they believe and we know what the Bible says, how to conflict that. And so number one, if you would, write this down: the description of Mormonism. Now, where did this group come from? Now, of course, they're called by several different names. They're called by Mormons, not a lot like that. They like to be called, LDS is another name they like to use, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But where did this group come from? How did they start? Well, with like any cult, they started with a man. With a human being, a person, and might I add a kooky person in this case.
Right.
Let's talk about this history about this man. Letter A, write this down, his name. So we see the description of Mormonism, his name. And his name is Joseph Smith, Jr. And you need to write that down because I didn't even put that on the handout tonight. So Joseph Smith, Jr., he was born, notice, December 23rd, 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. He was born into a family that was very poor and very uneducated. That's not where the problem was, really. But they were very, very superstitious people. From the things I've read about this family, they would be one of those families that I think every neighborhood has, that just kind of very, very strange people, superstitious and that sort of thing. Well, in 1817, when Joseph Smith Jr. was 11 or 12 years old. Is there an 11 or 12-year-old in our midst? Would you raise your hand? Anybody 11 or 12? Right over here. So imagine that age. The family moved to Palmyra, New York. Now, Palmyra, New York is in western upstate New York. You can look it up on Google Maps if you like. And most of his family joined the Presbyterian Church. Okay, but this group, this cult, was founded by this man a little bit later now, Joseph Smith Jr. So how did this form? Letter B, write this down, his claims. So what did he claim? In 1820, when Joseph Smith was 14 years old, is there a 14-year-old in here this evening? 14 years old. John, you raise your hand. John, he's probably saying, I got one. Is there one? Right there, would you stand up for a second? Just for a second, I won't embarrass you. Just stand right up and sit right back down. Okay, about that age right there. Good, you can sit back down, Smeary. Thank you for doing that. All right, he's 14 years old, and he claims at that age to have been given divine revelations and visions. He saw things, he said. His first vision that he saw, he said he saw, he claimed to have seen, is recorded for us. And this is this is a photocopy of the book. I just want to show you it because of the size. It's very, very short. Probably about 56 pages. It is called The Pearl of Great Price. More about that in a little bit. But the vision that he had, he recorded there in that book. He recorded it other times, and it always changes, but his first record of it is found in that book. Here's what he says happened. This is a quote from the book. He says, while puzzling about which church to join, this is a record of it, he read James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He says, I retired to the woods, again, 14 years old, knelt down and began to pray. Suddenly, two beings appeared to him. One of them pointed to the other and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. In answer to the question as to which of the sex was right, the one personage who had addressed me said that I was to join none of them, since they were all wrong, and since all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that in fact those professing their faith in these various sects were all corrupt and hypocritical. So that was a record of his first vision. Now notice in that one vision there, in one fell swoop, Joseph Smith Jr. Dealt with three things that he said. Notice the three things that he claimed to have been told. Number one, write this down, he was told that all churches were wrong. Number two, he said that all their creeds or their doctrines are an abomination to God. And then number three, he said all of the professors or the people, the professors, are corrupt and hypocritical. Well, he just wiped out everything in one vision. Notice what he said here. All the churches were wrong, all of their doctrines were wrong, and all of the people in those churches are corrupt and hypocritical. Now, for me, if I'm going to combat Mormonism, that's where I'm going. I'm going right here to the root of it. Amen. Here's why. I'm not going to, and we could debate doctrines, and it's good to know that. But if you can discount the authority or the credibility of Joseph Smith Jr., then everything after that is done.
Right.
And so you cut it off at the root. Well, how do we discount that? Well, it's very, very simple. Go over to Matthew chapter 16.
Amen.
Because is it possible for that to be true? That there is no existing church on the face of the earth that was right, and there was no church holding to the true doctrines of the Bible, and that all the people in those churches were corrupt and hypocritical? The answer is that's a lie.
Amen.
Okay, because we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, you know the verses, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, I want to pause there for a moment.
Amen.
Whenever I hear that, read that phrase in the Bible, I want to say, uh-oh, Simon Peter's going to talk. Because most of the time, he got things wrong. But this time, he got it right.
Amen.
Thank the Lord for that.
Amen.
Notice Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
Verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock is not Peter, the rock is Peter's
Amen.
Statement, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, Jesus is a rock throughout the Bible. Won't
Amen.
Go any further with that one. And upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church,
Amen.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I've had Mormons come to my house, and I tried to go right here to them. And really, when I got into this discussion, as I started saying it, they turned around and just walked away because they knew they did not have a leg to stand on.
Right.
I said, notice what it says here. Joseph Smith claimed, by the way, he was also claimed to be called of God to restore the gospel. Gospel doesn't need to be restored.
Amen.
Okay, it's never gone Amen. Away, okay, because of Christ's churches that have been Amen. Propagating it. So notice, Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his churches. It's for you to say the churches are all wrong, their doctrines are all wrong, there's not a single church on the face of the earth, you're contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have to choose between Joseph Smith Jr. and Jesus Christ, I'll pick Jesus Christ every single time. And so that's a good place to go. But anyway, here this 14-year-old gets this vision. He's called of God to restore the gospel. Then he had, if you'll turn the page over there, in 1823, at the age of 18, he claimed to have a second vision. Okay, this second vision, he said that he had had an encounter with a person he calls the Angel Moroni. Now, how many have ever seen a Mormon temple? Not a congregation, a temple, right? The big white things. Of course, my son and daughter-in-law were out in Utah, and there you drive through there. They're all over the place out west, of course. Well, if you look at the temples, and the most of them that I've seen anyway, maybe not all, but I would imagine somewhere has all of them, you'll see on the top of that a statue of a gold statue of a being with a long trumpet like that, right? You've seen it, I think, before. Well, that is supposed to be a statue of the angel Moroni that supposedly appeared, allegedly, to Joseph Smith Jr. at the age of 18. Now, what did Moroni say? Moroni revealed to Joseph Smith Jr. that there was a set of golden plates that were buried in a hill by his house in the year 420 AD. The angel said they were buried there. The hill was referred to as the Hill Cumorah, and it was right there by his house. And he was told that these plates, these golden plates that were buried in this hill, contained the history of ancient America. And Joseph Smith allegedly left and found and dug up and found those plates. And he was said to have translated those plates using special eyeglasses that he had. And he translated them. And he also said he was forbidden to show those plates to anybody else. Okay, but three witnesses supposedly did see them, he said later, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, all of which later admitted that they really never did see the actual plates. And so again, Joseph Smith said he found these plates and these witnesses saw them, and he translated those plates. And after he translated those plates, of course, that would be the Book of Mormon he's translating them into, that those plates were then returned to the hands of the angel Moroni, and he took them back to heaven, never to be seen again. Bummer. We can't see the plates. They're gone. And so Joseph Smith took those plates and allegedly translated them into the Book of Mormon. And in 1830, Joseph Smith Jr., he's now 25 years old, he finished the translation of the golden plates that were given to him by the angel Moroni, and he translated them into this right here. This is the Book of Mormon. More about this a little bit later. Okay, in 1830, after he translated the Book of Mormon, he published it. The church, he founded a church with six members, and he called it the Church of Christ. It'd be later changed again and again to eventually be the LDS, the Latter-day Saints. But again, Joseph Smith Jr.'s revelations did not end there. He did publish the Book of Mormon, and he continued through his life to get revelation after revelation. Now, because of the unpopular and immoral and illegal nature of his revelations, Joseph Smith Jr. and the group had to move. Okay, they moved to Kirtland, Ohio. You say, what do you mean illegal, immoral? Well, of course, one of his revelations was that polygamy is okay. And so men can marry as many wives as they like, and that's right. Well, the problem was it was illegal, and is illegal, I'm not sure if it is anymore, but it was illegal in the United States. And so they had to keep moving west, west of the boundaries of the United States. Of course, they went to Kirkland, Ohio, and over the years, of course, Mormons continued to move west. Every time they got trouble with the law, they went from Ohio to Missouri, to most of the time to evade the law because of the polygamy issue. And he continued to receive more and more revelations. For example, he got a revelation that God was actually once a man that became God. He said it this way, quote, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. He got to start to get revelations that all contradicted the Bible, that we're supposed to be baptized for dead people and that sort of thing. And over the years, Joseph Smith Jr., with all the polygamy and all the corruption and immorality, you can imagine if you can marry anybody you want, as many as you want, what that would cause. Over the years, he was charged with over 40 criminal actions and had at least that many financial civil suits in New York, Ohio, Missouri, and Illinois. In 1840, in order to escape conflict with the law in Missouri, again, we went from New York to Ohio to Missouri, now trouble with the law again. They actually bought land from the Indians and established a town called Nauvoo, Illinois. So now they're out in Illinois, which is the extreme west of Illinois. And in essence, what they did in that place, it became kind of a little bit of a compound there. Though they were still under the jurisdiction of the state of Illinois, they made their own laws, they did their own thing. Well, in 1844, some ex-Mormons decided to start a publication, a paper, there in Illinois, Nauvoo, right in the town they lived, because they escaped Mormonism, they fled from it, and they started a paper to really expose what the Mormons were and denounce the strange practices, the strange doctrines, and the immoral acts that were going on inside Mormonism. And so Joseph Smith Jr. decided, they only got one issue of the paper out, and Joseph Smith decided to group a bunch of Mormons together, and he ordered a mob of them to break into that building, into that publishing house, and to destroy the press. Well, he was arrested by state law enforcement officials, and he was charged with a lot of things because now they're getting wind of all the things that are going on with Mormonism. He was charged with inciting a riot. He was charged with treason against the state of Illinois. He was charged with practicing polygamy. And so Smith, Joseph Smith Jr., and his brother were imprisoned in Carthage, Illinois. While he was in prison in Carthage, Illinois, he had smuggled in a small pistol into that prison, Joseph Smith Jr. did, and he got into an argument with some of the other prisoners, and he began to shoot some of the other prisoners who had also smuggled in firearms as well, decided to unload on them, and Joseph Smith Jr. and his brother died there in prison. Now, if you ask the Mormons how he died, they would tell you he died as a martyr for the faith. Well, that's not at all what happened. But after he died in 1847, you may want to write this down, they moved even further westward to Salt Lake City, and Brigham Young became the second prophet of the Mormon church. BYU, Brigham Young University, right? Mormons, you get that. Now, their current prophet, and that's about it for the history, but the current prophet or president of the Mormon church today is a man by the name of Russell Nelson. He became president in January 2018. But let me give you some statistics to show you why what we're doing here is important. As of December 31st, 2022, they try to wrap their year up kind of like we do with statistics. According to the Desert News, there are to date, as of December 31st, 2022, there are 17 million Mormons. And that is up nearly 200,000 from the previous year. There are 31,330 congregations, an increase of 15 from last year. There are 172 Mormon temples in operation. They had 212,172 converts baptized. That's up 43,889 from last year. They've had a 26% increase over the year in their converts being baptized. They have 62,544 full-time proselytizing missionaries, up 8,005 from last year. So again, my point is this, they're going this direction. Are we? Good. Our churches, you know, there's a lot of churches today, good independent Baptist churches, and I'm sure you know this, they don't have Sunday night services anymore. That's a big trend that's going on.
Right.
Some are having maybe Wednesday night online or just a little something or cell groups or something like that. Our churches, I'm talking about independent fundamental Baptist churches, are getting less and less in services and meeting and growth, all of that. We're in trouble. Why? Because we need to go after people.
Amen.
We need to reignite our fire for soul winning, and we need to be equipped to do so. Now, in Delaware, there are no temples. There's none here. There are, though, 11 full congregations, okay? They're called wards. There's one, of course, many of us know, over on Route 10 there in Dover. So they have a congregation in Dover. They have a congregational, one of those buildings in Camden. They have one in Smyrna. They have one in Seaford. They have one in Harrington. They have three in Newark. They have three in Wilmington. And they have one, I know this is not Dover, this is in Salisbury, Maryland, just right across the line. In Delaware, they have also two that are called branches that are smaller congregations that are trying to be built up into bigger congregations. And my point is this, they're out there. They're right amongst us.
Right.
And if you haven't seen them in a while, I'm sure pretty soon you will, because they're on the move again. They're alive and well. They're here, and we need to know how to deal with them.
Amen.
So we see, number one, the description of Mormonism. Number two, and that's all we're going to get through tonight, not what I just said, this number two, the doctrine of Mormonism. So we're not going to get through it all, but just letter A here. I'm going to pick it up next week. So what do the Mormons believe? Now, are they Christians?
No.
They will say, yes, of course we're Christians. How dare you say we're not Christians? We believe in God, one God, the God of the Bible. We believe in Jesus. He's the Savior. We believe you're saved by grace. They will say all those things.
Right.
And most people will say, oh, well, I didn't know that. My mistake. I guess you are, brother. Welcome to the family. They're not Christians.
Right.
Because what they're saying to you may be the same words, but they're speaking another language.
Right.
And we have to understand that when we're dealing with them. Otherwise, we'll nod our head thinking, well, they're nice people and they're fine. And they may be nice people, but they're lost.
Right.
And they need the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to a Baptist, what are they Christians? And then what is their authority? Well, to us as independent Baptists, we believe the Bible is, right?
Amen.
We say the Bible is our sole authority for our faith and practice. We believe that. The King James Bible, amen?
Amen?
That's what we believe. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say that as well, but they're talking about, of course, the New World Translation and all, but we're not going to go back there. But we know all Scripture is right, given by inspiration of God, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we say the Bible, King James, we would say, is our sole authority for faith and practice. What about them? What would they say their source? Where do they go to get their doctrine? What do they say? Yes, this is what we believe. Well, to the Mormons, so letter A is their sources of authority. To the Mormon, there are five sources of authority. Don't forget that.
Right.
Five of them. Not just one.
Right.
Five. Now, we immediately, right there, when they say, well, we believe this, we should say stop, because the Bible is all we need.
Amen.
Okay? In fact, we are warned not to add to God's word.
Right.
Revelation 22:18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life.
Amen.
And out of the holy city and from the things
right.
which are written in this book. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure.
Amen.
He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words,
Amen.
Lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. You need to know these verses, so when you take your stand for
right.
saying we don't believe those books, here's why.
Right.
Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Write those verses down. So what are the five things that they take their doctrine from, that they would say these are authoritative? Well, number one is this little gem right here, the pearl of great price. Very, very small booklet. I read you some of the quotes out of here of his vision, at least the first one. And what is that? It is a small volume, notice, containing five writings. I didn't write that on your page, but it is five writings. I won't get into what they are. But one of which is the record of Joseph Smith's revelations and then statements by Joseph Smith. Okay, so it's a small book, but basically records how he experienced the visions, the one at 15 years old when the two people came to him and said, everything's wrong and I'm calling you to restore the gospel. And then the second vision of the angel Moroni that told him where the golden plates were that magically disappeared that he supposedly translated. Okay, so again, that's what you find here. There's also, if I remember right, the book of Abraham and the book of Moses, I think, but I know Abraham's in there, but it's not anything to do with the Bible. That's what they call it. So that's one authority. This is authoritative to them. All right, number two is the Book of Mormon. They would say, we believe that as well. This book, as I mentioned earlier, was published in 1830. It was a translation of the plates. Now, I'll be honest with you, before I learned what the Mormons believed, I always wondered, what is that book's about? What is it about? I don't know what it's about. You know, I didn't want to read it because I knew it wasn't the Bible, and who wants to waste their time reading all that? But anyway, what does it say? Well, here's what it is. It is a history of two civilizations that they say existed on the North American continent, okay? One would be a group, they say, called the Jaredites. They say that in 2250 BC, at the Tower of Babel, that these were Israelites that actually came from the Middle East and came to the American continent, and they basically died off. That's what they say here. The other group is a group called the Lamanites, Lamanites. They say this group at the Babylonian captivity, some of them, again, they say they were Israelites, and they came to America as well, settled here. And there's a lot more to the story. There were wars. They split up into two groups, and one group killed the other group off. But what was left over was the Lamanites. And they would say that's why when the explorers came to America, they came and they found the Indians here. Those people that were Indians, they say, were not Indians, they were actually Lamanites, which means they were Jewish. Well, what's funny about that is recent DNA, of course, that has become popular in the last 30 years or so, have proven that they are not Israelites, they are not of Israelite descent, Jewish descent. They're actually from Southeast Asia descent. They're closer to the Chinese and those types of folks than they are anybody else. They're not even at all. There's no DNA match there. They are not Jews. So it disproves the Book of Mormon. But anyway, that's what they said. That's all it is. It's a story about that group, how they got here, and how the Indians got here. There it is. But what's interesting about this is it lists all kinds of places, cities and rivers and mountains and valleys, and you cannot find one archaeological evidence of any of those places here today.
Amen.
There's none of the people are here. They talk about coins that were here. They talk about battles that took place. They talk about cities, rivers, mountains that suddenly disappeared. Zero, nothing.
Right.
It also contains some plagiarisms from the King James Bible. And what they found later with the computer age is they found out that this really big portion of this book is a plagiarism of a book that was written in 1823 called A View of the Hebrews. A View of the Hebrews was written by a man named Ethan Smith. Interesting. Yeah. He was a congregational minister in Pulteney, Vermont. Not far from where Joseph Smith grew up. And of course, he obviously got a hold of the book, plagiarized it, and rewrote it and added some things, called it the Book of Mormon, and they say this is one of their authorities. Now, it has gone through some revisions real quick. In 1920, again, published first in 1830, went through a revision in 1920 and 1981 where they changed 4,000 words, words added, words dropped, phrases added, spelling corrected. 100 verses were changed. Wait a minute. How do you do that without the plates? How do you do it without the plates? The plates are gone, but they did it anyway. In 1982, they actually gave this, the Book of Mormon, a subtitle in 1982 and added to its title, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. To the Mormon, this is the phrase they say about this book. They say it all the time. They say the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any other book on earth. That's how they refer to the Book of Mormon. Again, as I say, I reemphasize, zero archaeological evidences, all those things have disappeared. Amen. But this is one of their authorities. Right, number three, real quick, we'll get through these and we'll be done. Number three, they have another document called Doctrines and Covenants. Doctrines and Covenants. They refer to that as the DNC. If you hear a Mormon and they talk about the DNC, D letter D-A-N-D-C, DNC, that's what they're talking about. It was published in 1876. What the DNC is, Doctrine and Covenants, is basically 136 of the revelations that Joseph Smith supposedly were given by God. So all it is 136 things that he said God spoke to him about. One of them, though, was from Brigham Young. He added to the Doctrine and Covenants. But almost all of them were given by supposedly somebody divine to Joseph Smith. By the way, they were pretty silly, some of the revelations that he gave. Like one was that told someone that they needed to pay a debt that they owed to Joseph Smith. He said, I got that a revelation from God. But anyway, again, many times the DNC contradicts the Book of Mormon. Okay, next one, number four. They also, another authority is more revelations given by their prophets. More revelations given by their prophets. So every president of the Mormon Church is considered a prophet. And it is said that he receives revelations from God, new truth from God. Now, even if those revelations contradict previous revelation, they are seen as new revelation, and those new revelations supersede the old ones. So in other words, they can change, right? They change about a lot of things about African-American people. At first, in the early years, could not be a part of the priesthood because of the color of their skin was a curse. Stop already. They understood that was wrong and prejudice, and they took a lot of heat from that. So all of a sudden, it's okay. They got a revelation, you know, revelation. Everything's fine now, you know, and that sort of thing. So they believe that. And so more revelation. So if the president says it, then that's okay. And then number five, the last one is this, the Bible. Now notice this phrase, and we're going to finish here with this, as long as it's translated correctly, okay? Now, what does that mean when they say that? Again, they speak in code,
right?
Okay, so when they say the Bible, as long as it's translated correctly, what they mean is that we believe the Bible, and by the way, they did carry it one time, the King James Bible, I'm not sure what they do now, but they mean with Joseph Smith's additions. Because Joseph Smith Jr., at one point in his life, he decided to write his own version of the Bible. It was called several things. It was called the Smith's Inspired Version, the SIV, or the Inspired Version is another name of it. And so they believe that that is authoritative. Now, what's interesting is I have a little copy of a piece of it here, because when Joseph Smith supposedly translated the Bible, it's more than just a translation. I mean, he is going to town here. He's adding stories. He's making up stuff, all kinds of things. For example, if you look at your Bible in Genesis chapter 6, just go there. We're gonna finish out right here. Genesis chapter 6. Okay, we know the story here. Genesis chapter 6 is about the flood. And most of us have read through it. Genesis 6, 7, 8, up to 9 is all about the flood, right? Well, Genesis chapter 6 has how many verses?
22,
right? Okay, well, let me see. Joseph Smith's Genesis chapter 6 has 71. Okay, you say, what in the world did he do? Okay, well, let's see what we can find here. I highlighted something here somewhere that I thought was pretty funny. Oh, here's one. Verse 52. And he called upon our father Adam. Now, again, this is supposed to be the story of the flood, right? He interjects all kinds of stuff. And he called upon our father Adam by his own voice, saying, I am God. I made the world and men before they were in the flesh. And he said, and he also said unto him, if thou wilt, turn unto me, talking to Adam now, and hearken unto my voice, and believe, and repent of all thy transgressions, and be baptized. Even in water. In the name of mine only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth, which is Jesus Christ, the only name which shall be given under heaven. And so he records, I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, but he records the baptism of Adam. And he says that baptism, he was baptized, and the reason he was baptized was to wash away original sin. Well, that sounds kind of funny. That sounds. My point is this, is that he added all kinds of things to the Bible. Just crazy. It's just a confusing mess.
Right.
And so when they say we believe the Bible, as long as it's translated correctly, they mean with his additions. And so you may ask, do they carry the Smith-inspired version with them when they walk around in their you know, short sleeve shirts, badges and ties and bikes? They don't. And if you'd ask them why, they say, we don't do that for proselytizing purposes, because they know that if they pull that thing out and start reading what's in there, nobody's going to believe them. And so what do they use? They use the King James Bible to try to read. Even though, if you ask them, do you believe the Bible? Yes, as long as it's translated correctly. Do you believe it without Joseph Smith's changes or his insertions? You got to buttonhole them. They'll have to say, well, no, we don't. But these are their authorities. These five authorities contradict one another all over the place.
Amen.
Additional revelation given by the prophets can contradict all of this. They are hard people to deal with because they're constantly saying, well, this is new now, this is different, new revelation, this. Well, that was before, this is now. That was the old doctrine, this is the new doctrine. That's why I think it's best, and we'll get into the doctrines next time. I think it's best to hit it at the root. And help them and make them realize that Joseph Smith was a, I laugh at this because I yell this across the street and my kids always remember this. Joseph Smith was a false prophet.
Yeah. Amen.
He had no vision,
right?
Because no angel that was from heaven would say something that contradicts the word of God.
Amen.
Nobody.
Right.
No true prophet would say something
right. That
would contradict the word of God.
Amen.
Hit it at the roots. His vision was a farce. It was a 15-year-old boy, a 14-year-old boy that was probably daydreaming about something twice. And he wrote these things down and went to town with it and perhaps said it so vehemently that people believed him. The truth is, it's a lie, it's a cult, and
Amen.
Beware of them. More later about their doctrine.